The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me say a few words of introduction about the book of Job. It's a book of great appeal. For one reason, because it's a great example of poetry. Tennyson said that Job is the greatest poem in ancient or modern times. Now that's significant reason, I guess, to study the book of Job, maybe even sufficient reason, but it's not why I'm looking at it. I'm looking at it because it tells me that life is not simple. And because it tells me something about the mystery of suffering. And I think most of us know a little bit about that, or we will. Just generally, I learn in the book of Job that the final satisfaction in suffering is not when all of your questions are answered, but that the final satisfaction is somewhere in the majesty of God. I learn in the book of Job that man cannot always understand the ways of God. God does not always desire to reveal all of his ways to us. It seems especially when we suffer. So it's a book of considerable appeal. Let me say also that parts of it are familiar, at least if you go to a large number of funerals. If you look at chapter 1 at verse 21, you see a verse that you've heard at many funerals. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those words are carved on the tombstones of many infants and children. Or in chapter 14, verse 1 and following, I'll just read the first verse at 14. Again, funereal words. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And then in chapter 19, those of you who have sung in choirs and others of us certainly know these words, even if we weren't exactly sure where they came from. Job 19, verse 25, and I'll read just the first part of the sentence. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. So these are familiar words, even though the book as a whole in detail may not be familiar to many of us. A book of appeal, a book of familiarity. But it's a difficult book. If you have a King James Bible and have tried to read through the book of Job, my guess is you have given up on more than one occasion, perhaps to pick it up and complete it later. It's not easy reading. If you read through a modern version, you will see at the bottom of the page all kinds of footnotes, conjecture, guess, Hebrew uncertain, see the Greek, Hebrew unclear. And all of this indicates that the very wording of the book of Job is very difficult to follow. The book has a very local, very ancient setting. And for us, that's difficult. If most of us were to write a book on suffering, we would prefer general rules for suffering. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Instead, what God has given us is the story of a man who suffered. And maybe that makes it more difficult for us in the 20th century here to comprehend the book of Job. The authorship is uncertain. Some ancient traditions say that Moses wrote this book, but that seems unclear, and it seems best to understand it as anonymous. Even the date is uncertain. The story may have circulated for some time before, under the Holy Spirit, it was committed to writing. So there are many difficulties, there are many uncertainties about this book. One other word of general introduction. Job is mentioned, I think, in only two other places in the Bible. Now, whenever anyone like me says that sort of thing, there's always somebody that knows a third place. But the two I know about are in Ezekiel in chapter 14. I'm just trying to deal in advance with the person who's going to meet me at the door and show me the other place. Ezekiel chapter 14. At verses 12 through 14, Ezekiel is writing, 14:12, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord God.'" And one other reference in the book of James, and everyone knows this, even if they didn't know it was in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11. This is James 5, 11. "Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness, the patience of Job." Everybody knows about the patience of Job. What they don't know quite so much about is the impatience of Job. And we're going to be looking a lot at Job's impatience too. "And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So Job is known through only two other passages of Scripture. But we know a good bit about him from verse 1. We know that he lived in the land of Uz. Now, I don't know where that is. And again, someone at the door will, but I don't. I'll be glad for that information. But I do know that Job made it to the top in the land of Uz. I know about Job, for example, from this first verse, that he was blameless, we're told here. Now, that doesn't mean without sin. I think the original word probably means he was a man of integrity. He was a well-rounded man. He was balanced. He was well-integrated. In some of the circles in which some people move today, we would say he got along well with himself. He was a man who knew himself and got along with himself. Secondly, we're told, he was upright in the community. Among the people of God and in the general community, he was an upright man. He got along with himself well, and as often the case then, he got along with other people well. Furthermore, he feared God. He had a good relationship with himself, with others, and with the Lord. And finally, he turned away from evil. He was a man of moral fidelity. He was not an average man, this Job. He was a great man in every respect. His inner greatness was combined with outer greatness and prosperity. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. At the opening of this book, we find Job's children around him sharing his prosperity. Verse 3 says, "He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east." He lived down east. I don't know down east of what, because I don't know where Uz was, but he lived down east. "And he was the greatest of all the people of the east. He was a man of piety and prosperity." I want to stop there for just a second, because this book is about those two subjects. The relationship between religion and being prosperous, between piety and prosperity. You can lose all of your fortune and all of your health, but not lose the blessing of God. And that's what this book is about. Job needed to learn that. Perhaps you and I need to learn that too. His sons, according to verse 4, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Apparently these 10 children got along with each other. In our family, we haven't even made it to 4 in that regard. Maybe you know the experience. But apparently in this family, they got along. And every year, evidently, on 7 set days, the 7 brothers would hold a family reunion and invite all of the rest of the family. And when the days of the feast had run their course, according to verse 5, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He is very careful in his religious life. He even offers sacrifice for his children just on the outside chance that they have committed secret sins. "It may be," says the passage, "that they have sinned. Just in case they have sinned, I will offer sacrifices for them." Job's children were very important to him. Job's children were very important to him. Now, this would be a good ending to a beautiful picture, an idyllic picture of a family that worshiped together and prayed for each other, of a family that just basically got along with each other, of a father and perhaps even a grandfather who loved the Lord and served the Lord and thanked him for the blessings that came his way. A beautiful picture. And so the paragraph at verse 1 begins, "There was a man," and then describes Job and his family. But verse 6 begins, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I don't know who these sons of God were. Maybe they are angels, some kind of voluntary servants who assemble together before the Lord, perhaps to honor him in some way and to receive his will for their experience. But among these who presented themselves before the Lord was Satan. Now let me stop for just a minute and say a word about Satan. There are two points of view about Satan that are widely held today that I believe are wrong. One of those points of view says that Satan does not exist. Now, when someone holds that view, Satan is as close to total victory as he's going to get. One view then is that Satan is simply denied. Another view that is also wrong is to give Satan too much power and to assume that Satan has wide-reaching, even all-encompassing power so that you end up with two gods, rather equal in authority and majesty and power and might and strength, the Lord God Almighty and Satan. Each of those views is wrong. The one ascribes too little power to Satan and the other too much power. Here we see Satan coming into the presence of God. Although we are not told, apparently it was his duty to do so. He is the servant of God. God alone is the sovereign Lord. Whatever else Satan is or isn't, he is under God, and so is everything that he does. He has no power over Job, none at all, unless God permits it. And the Lord says to Satan, "Whence have you come? Where have you been?" Satan answers the Lord, "From going to and fro and from walking up and down on the earth." And what was he doing? He was observing men. Perhaps he was especially observing their weaknesses. Perhaps that's one of Satan's very special activities today, to observe Christians, and maybe very especially to observe their weaknesses and see where he can make a move. As long as there is one good man or woman on the earth, Satan will continue to be active as he was active here. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about Job? Have you looked at him? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Have you thought about Job, Satan? He's a real prize. I cherish Job." And Satan answered the Lord, and this is a key verse. Does Job fear God for naught? Does Job fear God for naught? Satan is saying to God, Job loves you because of all that you have given him. That's what it's about, God. No man is good for nothing, is what Satan is saying to Job. Pardon me, to God. No man is good for nothing. A man is good because of what he gets. And that's what religion is all about, God. That's why Job is religious, because you've given him so much. Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Look at what Job has, God. No wonder he loves you. Is there a man on earth, Lord, faithful to you just for your own sake? End of quotation. A faithful servant will perhaps be faithful as long as he has the favor of his king. But once that favoritism is taken away, he may kill the king. That's what it's about, God, says Satan. People serve you because of what you give them. That's why. Satan is charging that religion is selfish. People are in it for what they can get out of it, God. Now, Satan is not dumb. Whatever else he may be, he's not dumb. He could give many examples throughout all of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, right until now, maybe even right into this room. He could give examples of people who serve the Lord for what they can get out of it. And he's saying Job is one of them. And he wants to try a plan that has worked before. Now, Job is going to prove him wrong, but here's that plan in verse 11. Put forth, this is Satan speaking, remember that, that's important. Put forth thy hand. Whose hand? God's hand. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. Thy hand, God, your hand, the universe, including one man in it, Job, including every person in this room individually, is within the control and the power only of the hand of God. Don't talk about secondary causes. Don't talk about absolute will versus contingent will. Don't talk about luck and don't talk about chance. Satan says to God, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. There's no dualism. There aren't two gods. Job and the others in this book attribute all of his disaster to God. And that was the problem that Job had. Put forth thy hand now. I've had occasion to remind you before, and I will remind you again of what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Peter said, I will defend you and you will never go to the cross, Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, not Satan and not Judas and not Pilate and not the Sanhedrin and not the Pharisees and not the priests and not the people, it's the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so Satan has to say to God, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. God now gives Satan permission and authority to put forth his hand against the life of Job. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There was a man, that's paragraph one. There was a day when Satan went before the Lord, that's paragraph two. And now we come to paragraph three. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. It was a quiet day and a peaceful day. And they were probably saying to each other, because they were religious folk, God is good, and he's blessed us. But this was not just any day, a day of family rejoicing and spiritual joy, like having your family over after church on Sunday. It was a day like December 7th, 1941, when you'd go to church in Honolulu, and Pearl Harbor would happen that afternoon. It was a day like, for example, when you might have communion on a Sunday morning and go home and find a telegram waiting that a loved one had died. One day I preached in a church I served and was told, even before I had walked down from the pulpit, that I had to go to the house of a shut-in immediately and tell her that her son had just committed suicide. It was that kind of a day for these people. There was a day when they were all gathered together, the 10 children and maybe their children. And there came a messenger to Job, who was evidently not there, and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And before he had finished, verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three companies and made a raid upon the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now you can replace all of those things if you've got enough money, at least most of them, not the servants, although you can buy more servants, I guess. You can replace your jets and your camels and your stock and your goats. You can replace those kinds of things. But while he was yet speaking, the third one, there came another with horror written on his face. This is like a bad news, good news joke, except it was real and there's no good news. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Job thought he was invulnerable. So did others. Think of Job in the middle and then draw concentric circles around Job, bigger and bigger circles, and in close is his family protecting him. And then there is his house and his servants and his business and all that he was doing and his friends, all of these circles protecting Job. Do you remember what Satan said? "Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" He was protected all around with all of these hedges of protection. And just like that, they're taken away. In 10 minutes, the news comes that it's all gone. Note the ease and the speed with which all of Job's wealth and happiness vanish. Once God removes his restraint, for which we ought to be grateful. And what did Job do? He arose and rent his robe, a sign of mourning, and shaved his head, a sign of grief, and fell upon the ground and worshiped. In this one chapter, his whole life has turned from dream to desolation, and he worships, and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All possessions are transient, Job is now learning. Life at the beginning begins with nothing. Life at the end ends with nothing. So that life now for Job is not what he has. He has nothing, virtually. But life is now what he is. What he is. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He did not charge God with acting out of character. He did not charge God with misrule in all of this. Whatever may come into the life of Job, God is to be obeyed for what he is. And that brings us to the end of chapter 1. God has won, act 1 in the book of Job. Job maintains his faith in spite of the loss. Let me say two things in conclusion and by way of transition to chapter 2. I want to remind you again of that middle paragraph, verses 6 through 12. That's the part where Satan is before the Lord and Satan and the Lord are having a conversation. I want to remind you that Job is not being punished or disciplined. He is being tried. He is being tested. Will he continue to worship God even when his things are taken away? In a sense, God is being tested in Job. But I want to remind you primarily in that paragraph about this. Job did not know what we know. Job did not know what was going on backstage. Job did not know about these verses 6 through 12. He knew about the first paragraph, that's the brief history of his life. He knew what happened after verse 13, that's where everything is taken away from him. But he didn't know about verses 6 through 12. He didn't know about this conversation. He didn't know that God was permitting the trial in order to bring glory to himself. Job knew nothing of that, none of it. He could not know the will and the mind and the plan of God in all of this. And let me remind you, and let me remind me, that neither can we know, when the suffering comes, what God may have in mind in that suffering. We just can't know. We can guess, we can assume, we can use Scripture to put pieces together, but we cannot know the ultimate will and plan and purpose of God when suffering comes into our lives. There is a sense in which Job had to suffer blind. He couldn't see because it was beyond him to know about this heavenly scene. And let me say one other thing in conclusion. I haven't talked much about Jesus today. And we should. This is a Christian church and a gospel preaching church. But the 22 verses at which we've looked are about Job. But let me suggest to you, and this is not the place to begin a new sermon about Jesus, that you can't really know about suffering until you know about the suffering of Jesus. Oh, you can study the book of Job and you can learn some facts and you can get some information about your own suffering and work your way through with such information as you can find. But until you understand the suffering of Jesus, I don't think that you will really understand the suffering of Job or your own suffering. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you become a Christian, if you're not one now, and you do understand the significance of the suffering of Jesus, do not assume mistakenly that you will have no more suffering or that you will fully understand it, because you will have suffering and you won't fully understand it. All I'm saying is that for the Christian, suffering takes an entirely new perspective, and we have a new view of suffering because of what we understand about the cross of Jesus. The most intense suffering that anyone has ever suffered. So please do not misunderstand me. You cannot understand the book of Job or any other book of the Bible. You can understand the words, but you can't understand the significance until you understand the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible with you and would like to, you might turn to Job chapter 2, at which we're going to look this evening. Some of you were here this morning and know that we looked at Job chapter 1 this morning. And we met Job, a very pious, very religious man, very devoted to his Lord, a very wealthy man with a large family. And we saw all of these things taken away from him by Satan under the authority of the Lord. And the issue was whether or not Job would continue to worship the Lord after the things he had were taken away from him. Now, just by way of review, I want to remind you that Job was ignorant of two things. There were two things he did not know. He did not know the plan of God. He did not know what was going on backstage. He didn't know about the conversation between Satan and the Lord. And I reminded those of you who were here this morning that when we suffer, we do not know that either. We do not know the ultimate plan and will and mind of God in our suffering. We don't know about the backstage conversations between Jesus the Son and God the Father. We don't know Satan's involvement in our suffering. We cannot know. We have to suffer, as it were, in the blind. Although, of course, we can know something of the love of God. The other thing that Job did not know would be that we would be sitting here this evening on a relatively warm summer evening in Philadelphia reading his life story. He didn't know that. He didn't know that a Bible book would be written about him. And yet God has used the story of Job for some 3,000 years to help other people who were suffering. And I want to remind all of us tonight that we are having books written about us. Now, the chances are quite good that you will not have a Bible book written about you. That's unlikely for a variety of reasons, some of them theological, most of them persuasive. But at the same time, people are reading you and me when we don't know it sometimes. And they are watching us to see how we handle suffering. Our husbands may be doing that, or our wives, or our roommates, or our friends, or the people with whom we work, or our sons, or our daughters. People are watching us. And sometimes people are reading us about whom we're not even aware. People with whom we may just have a very casual relationship. Maybe we don't even know their names. And they're watching us, and they're reading us, even though we don't know it. Now, Job was ignorant of the fact that we would be sitting here on a warm night in Philadelphia reading his life. And we may be ignorant of the fact that people are reading our lives, especially as we suffer. And by way of transition, I'll remind you again of what Job said at the very end of chapter 1. After he had lost all of these things, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those are words that are not glib and are not flippant. I mentioned to you this morning that they are the kinds of words you find written on the tombstones of children. I've never done this kind of survey, but my suspicion is if you walk through virtually any cemetery, you would find these words, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away," on the tombstones of some people. Such that if you read their birth date and death date, you'd find out they didn't live very long, maybe 1 month or 1 year or just a few years. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Now that brings us to chapter 2. Act 2. Attack 2, if you will, on the part of Satan against Job. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Whence have you been?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" That's exactly what he said in the first chapter. Satan is not satisfied. After the first trial of Job, Satan is not convinced that he can't beat Job. You see, Satan has a really good one-loss record. That's the number of your wins measured against the number of your losses. The Phillies are a little bit over 500 in that regard. Satan has a good one-loss record. He's got a whole history of victories. Adam, Cain, Saul, on down through the years. He's got some victories against those of us here this evening, and you know about his victories against you. He's got a good record, and he's not satisfied to just leave Job alone after one try and a defeat at that. A parallel is seen in the New Testament with the temptation of Jesus, where you will recall the Spirit, that is the Lord, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tried of Satan. A parallel, just like this, where the Lord is in control, but Satan is still set free to do his thing. And after Jesus resisted not once, but twice and three times, what does the Bible say in Luke chapter 4? Satan departed from him for a season. He keeps trying. He keeps coming back. He keeps looking for opportunities. He's going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it, looking for the weak spot among God's people. And within God's people, the New Testament calls him a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is defeated in the cross of Jesus, ultimately and totally defeated, but that victory has not been fully realized yet until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so he goes about seeking whom he can devour. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 3, parallel to the first chapter, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Now, I want you to notice here, just in passing, in regard to these words from the lips of the Lord, that God is in control. No matter what happens in the book of Job, God is in control. I want you to notice that. God says, he, Job, still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, moved me against him. It was God's hand that permitted Satan's hand to do what Satan did. No matter what happens in the book of Job, no matter what happens in your life, don't forget that ultimately the Father is in control. That's true of Satan. That's true of you. It's true of Job. It's true of Jesus. It's an ultimate truth. I remind you again of what Jesus says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So God again puts up before Satan his man Job and says, "Have you thought about Job? He's my man. He belongs to me, the Lord." And Satan answers, "Skin for skin." That could be translated hide for hide. It was a bartering term. I was running through the sermon today and I somehow came out with Bartian term. That's a theological point of view. It was a bartering term. In the marketplace, one seller of skins would shout, "Skin for skin, hide for hide, this hide for that hide." And so they would shout in the marketplace 2 days a week or whatever. And what Satan is saying is, "Listen, God, think about Job for just a minute. It's a bargain he's working with you. You bless him, he loves you. You prosper him, he gives you piety. That's all it is, God. Skin for skin, hide for hide. It's a trade back and forth. You give him something, he gives you something. That's all it is. All that a man has, says Satan, he will give for his life. A man cares more for himself than anything else. You take away his last possession, his health, and he will curse you. It's all a bargain, God. That's all there is to religion. Put forth your hand now, says Satan, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Everybody has his price, God, and so does Job. Take away his health, and you'll see." Job, to this point, has salvaged only his faith. And he's retreated to the only property he has left, his health. And there he sits. But God is still ultimate, and God is still in control. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 6, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And Satan now is doubly anxious to get on with his work. So Satan went forth. You can just see him excited, thrilled. Now he's going to win. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Do you see the steps in the near demise of Job? First, his wealth was taken away. His camels, his animals, his business. Then his family was taken away. Now his health, and he's an outcast. And gradually you see Satan working and working and working on the life of Job. I don't know what this disease was. If you read commentaries, they all seem to know what it was, and each one seems to know it was something different from what the other one seems to know it was. Maybe it was leprosy. I don't know what it was. It was some kind of skin disease, obviously. But the point is not really the pain. The point is that Job was an outcast at this point. Not an outcast from the people, although he was that. He is an outcast from God. Because these sore boils, whatever they were a verdict of heaven on his conduct, so he thought. He knew this disease came from God. And he saw this as a verdict from the Lord, that the Lord was displeased with the way he was living. And that's what hurt. How would you like to lose your business and your family and your home and your friends and your children and everything? And how would you like then to worship God? That's what it said at the end of chapter 1. And to say, God, I know it's all from you. And then hear the word, in all of this, Job sinned not. And then as a result of all of that, be smitten with sore boils that you know came from the Lord. That was the problem. It wasn't the physical pain, however bad that was. It was the emotional strain and the spiritual strain. For Jesus, it was the same. Now, I know it hurts to die on a cross, and I know that it hurts to have nails driven through your ankles and through your wrists and to hang from those nails. I know that. But I know the greater burden was one that you and I can't comprehend, the spiritual burden. I don't really even know how to deal with the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, how hast thou forsaken me? That was the pain, the greatest pain, and that's the greatest pain that Job has here, that he is now God forsaken in spite of his faith. And he took a potsherd, that's a broken piece of pottery with a sharp cutting edge, with which to scrape himself. And he sat among the ashes. Someone wrote this. There he sat amid rubbish, rotting carcasses, playing urchins, homeless beggars, village idiots, and howling dogs. Consider the bereavement, the poverty, the pain. Consider the humiliation through which he was going. We've seen him go from oriental stateliness. And I think of the Shah of Iran, now dead. We've seen him go from oriental stateliness to abject misery and sitting in the ash heap outside of the city. What a career, what a life, what a few days in the life of Job. And then his wife, this is the first time we've met her. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, if you're into counseling, you'll recognize this as very direct counseling. There's no conversation. There's no indirect counseling. There's no working it through. You know, just curse God and die. I was looking at several commentaries this afternoon at this passage and interested in what they had to say. Through the ages, Job's wife has taken her place alongside Eve and other heroines of the Bible. As Eve, so it is said, led Adam to sin, so Job's wife here encourages him to sin. Curse God and die, she says. Well, that may be. I'd be inclined to be a little more generous with Job's wife, I think. Whose children were they who were killed? They were hers, too. Whose home was it that was destroyed? Theirs. Whose business was it? Well, Job did it, but, you know, it was her income, too. Maybe she had to go out and get a job since Job wasn't working anymore. And I have some sympathy for her because she had a problem that Job didn't have. She had Job on her hands. She had to put up with him. And maybe what she's saying here is, Job, you're going to die anyway. Why don't you just curse God and get over with it? Be done with it. Death by a curse is better than the slow death you're going through now. Now, I guess that's irrational, isn't it? I guess it's illogical for a believer. And I think Job was a believer. I think his friends were believers. I think they had some problems, but I think they were believers. And I guess maybe she was a believer too. I don't know that, but I guess she was. That's irrational, isn't it, to say that? Curse God and die. It's illogical. Shouldn't say things like that. And you know, there are people in the world today doing illogical, irrational things. I visited South Africa several years ago to do a study there for several weeks, and I met some people that were irrational, so it seemed to me. These were black people who were suffering, some, under persecution from the white government. Now, I'm not rendering a judgment with regard to who's right and who's wrong and how much each side is right. And it's a very complex situation for which I don't know the solution. So I'm not rendering a political judgment by any means. But there were people there who were suffering deprivation. And I can understand people under certain circumstances saying, I just want to blow this whole thing up. I just want to go out and shoot somebody. I don't care if I get shot. What's the difference? Now, that's all irrational. But I can understand people being irrational under certain circumstances. That doesn't mean you should endorse their irrationality or support it, but I think you can understand it. I think you need to begin, and I need to begin, to try to understand rioting, which is irrational. But try to understand what begins the thought that leads to the irrationality. What causes the rioting? What's at the root of it all? Well, this woman, I think, said something that wasn't exactly rational, which was, curse God and die. But I think I understand her irrationality. It's a non-solution that she offers to Job's problems, his deepest problems, which were spiritual. And then he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Now, there were foolish women, evidently, in ancient Israel. And there are foolish women in modern America. There were, by the way, foolish men in ancient Israel, too. We're going to meet three of them just shortly. And there are foolish men in modern America. But he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. By the way, please notice that apparently what she said was not in keeping with her character. He doesn't call her a foolish woman. He says, perhaps by surprise, you're now speaking the way a foolish woman would speak, and you don't usually speak that way. Only his integrity, I think, is preventing him from finding refuge in death. He knows that he has not sinned some great sin to bring this calamity into his life. She knows it. And that integrity is holding him together. And then he says this to her. And when I come to the conclusion in 10 minutes or whatever, this is one of the things I want you to take home with you. He says this to her. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? I want you to remember that, because that's an important verse in the book of Job. He says to her, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Now, that's easy to do. God, thank you for all the good things you've given me. Send more. But shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil from the same hand? That's a great lesson if you can learn the answer to that question. At the end of Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verses 29 and 30, Paul says to the Philippian Christians, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his name. It is granted to you to believe. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that you've given me. That's good Reformed theology. Lord, you've done it all. You've even given me the faith. Thank you, Lord, you've granted it to me. It has been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Thank you, Lord, for the suffering that you send my way. That doesn't come so easily, does it? Job said, shall we receive good? Thank you, Lord, for the good. And not receive also the evil? Thank you, Lord, for the suffering that you send my way. That's a little tougher, isn't it? In all this, says the end of verse 10, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, in verse 11, we meet three people that we're going to see more of in the book of Job. Job was widely known. He was a member of Kiwanis, or Rotary, or one of them, ancient division. Everybody knew Job. Everybody down east knew him anyway. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. A lapse of time took place in here. I don't know how long. His health apparently had deteriorated rather badly by the time they come. Maybe it was 2 or 3 months. And they form an ad hoc committee of Old Testament deacons to go visit their friend Job. Now, I don't want you to minimize their friendship. We're going to have to criticize these three people as we go through the book of Job, but I don't want you to minimize their friendship. They did say, let's go see Job. They were men of worth and they were men of wealth. They were busy people. And yet they had time to get together and go visit an outcast who lived in the city dump and sat in ashes and had sore boils all over his face and all over his body and looked terrible. I don't want you to minimize these three men. And I also want to remind you that those three men, I assume, like Job, worshiped the true God. They weren't perfect people, none of the four of them, but they worshiped the true God. And out of that kind of fellowship, I assume they came to see him. A journey of how long? The geography here is vague. 200 miles, maybe. A journey of danger. A journey of difficulty. And here they are, verse 11. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to condole with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from afar, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they rent their robes and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These are some of the best things they say in all of the book of Job. Nothing. They didn't say a word. It was probably better that they didn't speak because they had some presuppositions that were wrong. They were conservatives. Now, it's not wrong to be conservative sometimes. I'm conservative, I think, theologically. I'd like to believe that I am. There's always somebody more conservative who calls you liberal, but I think I'm conservative. You know, I hold to the authority of Scripture and the deity of Christ and the traditional doctrines. That makes me conservative. But there's some dangers in that. And one danger in being conservative is you get over in a corner and you get everything in a box, and nothing new can ever get in that box, and nothing ever really gets out, and you're afraid somebody's going to come and prick it with a balloon and blow it all apart with some new fact. Well, now there's a new fact. The conservative theology at this time was, if you prosper, it's because you serve the Lord. And if you suffer, it's because you sin. And I know people that believe that now, but I wouldn't call them conservatives. Now, that was the conservative theology, and it was the traditional theology. Job believed it, Bildad believed it, Zophar believed it, Eliphaz believed it. They all believed it. That was the traditional view. If you love the Lord, he will bless you financially and you'll prosper. If you don't serve the Lord, you will suffer. That was the traditional theology. But here's a new fact. Job, he's the new fact. And they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with it. And he doesn't know what to do with it because he knows he hasn't sinned any great sin. And of course, they know he has, because after all, he's suffering, and their conservative theology says that that must be the way it is. So they don't say a word. Now, of course, there are times when you can't say a word. As a Christian who loves people and wants to serve them and minister to them, and you go into a hospital room and you simply don't know what to say. The doctor just left and said it's cancer, and you walk in. And what are you going to do? Quote a Bible verse? And blunder? Or maybe you should, I don't know. But what are you going to do? And there are times when you just don't know what to say. Now, the reason you don't know what to say is you don't know what's going on backstage, and neither does the person who is suffering. You don't know what God's plan is in all of it, or you could tell the people, but you don't know that. And so maybe you can just say something calming and have a word of prayer and feel flustered because you don't know what to say. But these people didn't know what to say. They had no conception of what was going on because their theology was wrong. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. Somehow the picture I have, and I know this is all wrong, is of him in the dirt and them on lawn chairs, kind of sitting around him. That's just the image I have. And I know it's wrong. They didn't have lawn chairs. But that's the picture I have. 7 days and seven nights. One of the pieces in their box, their theological box, was that the period of mourning for the dead was 7 days and seven nights. And maybe that's what they're doing. It seems as though they didn't have much to say, and Job's going to die anyway. Maybe they can just do the whole thing while they're there and stay 7 days and seven nights and go on off. Period of mourning for the dead. Well, we're going to leave the story at that point because we go to Job chapter 3 next time. Now, if you're depressed, you probably shouldn't read Job chapter 3 unless it will be helpful to know that somebody else was depressed before you were. But Job chapter 3 is the statement of somebody really down. But I want to leave you with two things. First thing is verse 10. Chapter 2, 10b, that's the way it would be in a commentary, where Job says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Take that home with you, and remember the end of Philippians 1. And the other thing that I'd like to suggest you remember is these three men, from the good point of view. We're going to have to criticize them later for some of the things they say, and that's okay. But they did go to see their friend who was suffering. And maybe you should think about doing that this week. Pardon me for being just very practical, but maybe there's somebody you ought to go see who's suffering. Or if you don't know anybody, go find somebody in a nursing home or in a hospital. I heard a nurse in a nursing home, from a nursing home in Pittsburgh, say that as far as she knew and her mother knew, and her mother had been a nurse for 40 years in Pittsburgh in nursing homes, about 80% of the people in the nursing homes in Pittsburgh never received a visit from anybody at any time, ever. Maybe you ought to just go see somebody that's suffering the way these three people did. Now, they're not a great example to follow all the way through, but Jesus is. And he came to visit some people who were suffering. And they weren't very good looking, you and me. There wasn't much in them that was attractive. Sort of looked like they had sore boils all over them. Sinners, sinful people, dirty, ugly in the sight of God, apart from his love. And Jesus went to visit people like that. He came to seek and to save those who were lost and to give his life a ransom for many. Use his example and consider ministering to people who have needs the way these three people were, at least willing, out of all their imperfection, they were willing to make an appointment together to console with him and to comfort him. So maybe we can learn something from their example, however feeble, however imperfect, and learn even more from the example of Jesus, however perfect his was. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.